Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read for our text verses 4, 5, and 6. It says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. My message this morning, title of the message is very simply, Scriptural Baptism. Scriptural Baptism. I could simply call it baptism, because if it's not scriptural, it's not baptism. But we say scriptural baptism to make sure that those who hear it, those who look for it, those who try to find it on the internet or whatever, they may know where we're coming from, because this is where we are coming from, is right here in the Scriptures. It is a very important subject, a very important topic, a very important thing to consider this morning. When we look at this, Lord willing, we'll be able to see exactly why this is important. What are the elements of scriptural baptism? We see here in our text that the Lord, in His Word, He says that there is one baptism. If you get out into the world, you'll find that there are many different kinds of what the world calls baptism, but here in the Word of God, there is only one. And we could take some time to examine all the different kinds of so-called baptism out in the world, but we won't do that. We'll just keep to the topic at hand, biblically. And there are some things that we want to look at as far as what proper scriptural baptism is. So first of all, the characteristics of proper scriptural baptism is that there's got to be the proper authority. Proper authority. When it comes to baptism, you have to go all the way to the beginning of the subject. And in John chapter 1, in verse 6, says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The very first baptisms that you find in the Scriptures that were done by a man by the name of John. He had authority from God to do those baptisms. He was the only one. As a matter of fact, John, God gave him the name of the Baptist. John the Baptist is what we know him as. He baptized. And in Matthew chapter 3, Brother Craig touched on this a bit last week, but Matthew chapter 3, beginning of verse 13, says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus thought that it was important, so important, in fact, to be baptized scripturally, that he walked several miles in order to be baptized of John. If it did not matter, he could have remained unbaptized. He could have gotten somebody, random person to get him wet, but he didn't. It mattered. It mattered not only to Jesus, but we see the entirety of the Godhead, the involvement, heaven's involvement in this. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. The heavens were opened. Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And hear me now. God is well pleased with each one of his saints who follows him in baptism even today. Authority is important. In Matthew chapter 28, we find that before Jesus left this world, he commissioned his church. In Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. And so that authority by which John baptized was given to John, but it wasn't passed on to anybody else. However, Jesus started his church with folks who had been baptized by John, and he commissioned that church to carry out this. He gave them authority. He told them, "Carry out this great commission. Go preach the gospel. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then teach them. Teach those who are saved and baptized to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." That authority is carried out even until this very day. It's not passed down through the preachers or through ordinations. It's not passed down through bishops or popes. It's passed on through the Lord's churches. And even as just not even, well, a little over a month ago, we witnessed it here. Churches beget other churches. We see how this is passed on. This authority is passed on from one church to another, going all the way back to Jerusalem. Some folks scoff at this idea of a chain link succession going all the way back, or an unbroken ancestry going all the way back to Jerusalem. But think of this. In the beginning, there was but just a couple of bees, weren't there? And one from those couple of bees God created, there was a colony. And then from that colony, all the other colonies have swarmed. Likewise, in the beginning, there was just a few. Just a few. In fact, that first church of Jerusalem was about the same. A little bit, just a small number when he started them. When they were organized, if you want to use our terminology. Just a small number, but look at what God has done. And we begin to see that through the book of Acts and in other history books as we read through. Usually in a church, the pastor does the baptizing, but again, understand, it's not the pastor who has the authority in and of himself. A church without a pastor still has the authority. The same authority as this church or any other church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the absence of a pastor, a church can authorize any male member to go ahead and proceed with the baptism. And for that matter, I'll go ahead and say it. If a church dwindled down to just a bunch of ladies, a lady can do it. Now get me into trouble in some circles, but you know, it's a fact. The authority is in the church, not in the man, not in the pastor. And we find the authority was so important even through the book of Acts. If you go in Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Going down to verse 5. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Interesting passage there. You know, the way we got our name Baptist is because years ago we were called Anabaptists or Rebaptizers. Because when somebody didn't have scriptural baptism, they may have gotten wet. They may have been sprinkled on or poured on or even immersed without authority. And so whenever they folks came to want to join the churches, they had to be baptized properly. And so our ancestors baptized them, and they were called Rebaptizers or Anabaptists. Paul was an Anabaptist. So these folks had gotten wet. That question Paul asks there, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" in verse 3. That was him asking, "What's your authority? By what authority were you baptized by?" And they said unto John's baptism. Well, John wasn't baptizing in Ephesus, where these guys were. So it wasn't John that was baptizing, but apparently what I read in this passage is that a disciple of John was probably out baptizing. He didn't have the authority. The Lord's churches had been commissioned to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but these guys didn't even know anything about the Holy Spirit. Seems somebody was baptizing without authority, but even if somebody reads this passage and disagrees with my interpretation of it, the fact still remains you have a group of people who had gotten wet, thought they'd been baptized, but weren't, and they had to be baptized properly or scripturally. And there's nothing anybody can do to explain that away. And you see, that's the pattern of the Scriptures. When someone wants to come and join the church here, number one, they need to be saved. I believe these folks were saved. In 19 verse 1, he says that they were disciples. But number one, a person has to be saved to be a member of one of the Lord's churches. You have to be saved to be a member of the church here after that same pattern. But number two, you have to be scripturally baptized in that order. You see. And there are folks out there who are a lot like these individuals. They are saved, but they haven't been taught. That's why the Lord gives us the commission that He does. He doesn't tell us to go out and teach the world all things before they can come into the church. He doesn't tell us to do that. Right? But He tells us in the Scriptures that they have to be saved and baptized, and then we proceed with the teachings. Obviously, there are some who come and join the church who know a lot. They've been students of God's Word for a long, long time. But then there are others who are saved, and they're baptized, and they don't know much of anything. That's okay. Even now in this church, we have different levels of spiritual maturity. And we all work very well together here in the body of Christ that is known as Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Not only do we have to have proper authority, but we have to have the proper candidate. The proper candidate. Over in Matthew chapter 3. Brother Chris mentioned this passage. He didn't go there, so I'm going to take you there. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Now notice what he says, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There were some Pharisees and some Sadducees that, you know, they started seeing baptism take place, and they said, "Man, this looks like some pretty good stuff. Maybe we ought to do that." They were doing it for the wrong reasons, you see. You remember the Judaizers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were following that old religion of works. That religion, very similar to Cain's religion. Trying to work their way into heaven, get there. And I mean, they had a long list of things that they were doing and trying to do, and so they showed up there, and John wouldn't baptize them. Not until they'd been saved, you see. Not until they had repented and believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That was the requirement. It's always been blood before water. You've got to be washed by the blood of Jesus before you can ever get into the water of the baptistry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. Writing to the church of Corinth, Paul said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." If there was any salvation to be found in baptism, it would be a pretty mean thing to say, wouldn't it? Regardless of the reason for saying it. But Paul said, "I thank God I baptized none of you." Now, at that point, there were some folks there at Corinth who were saying, "Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." The church was divided. And Paul was saying to them, "I'm glad I baptized none of you except for a couple of y'all, because if I did, there'd be more of you that'd be trying to say that I baptized in my own name, and that's not the point. But if there was salvation to be found in the water, it'd be pretty cruel for him to say, 'I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you.' The fact is, there's no salvation to be found in the baptistry. That's why we don't practice infant baptism. In fact, we're talking about scriptural baptism. There's no scriptures for infant baptism. In fact, the Lord's churches, Baptists, have never believed in forced religion. We're not going to impose church membership or baptism on a child without the child's consent, you see. Freedom of conscience has always been a champion of the Baptists. Why? Because we want to follow this book. In Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, well, let's start with verse 35. It says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Philip was preaching to this eunuch there in the desert. And as Philip was preaching to this eunuch, I don't know whether baptism came up in the conversation or whether the eunuch had heard about baptism, but somewhere along the way, the subject came up. And the eunuch said, hey, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Some Bible versions will lead you astray. So watch out with what Bible version you're using. And if that verse is missing, where Philip gives his answer, then you've got the wrong version. Notice what he says here in verse 37. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, there was a prerequisite. There was something that had to happen before they would ever get down into the water. And that is that he had to confess. He had to believe. He had to believe first, and he confessed with his mouth. And that had to happen. And once that happened, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Which brings me to my next point, and that is that scriptural baptism has to be immersion. It has to be immersion. We see they, both the eunuch and Philip, went down both into the water. Don't imagine Philip and the eunuch riding around in the chariot, and the eunuch says, see, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Now, some of our Protestant brethren will believe that sort of thing. The Catholics may believe that sort of thing, but that's not right. We find that the scripture is very, very clear in this text and in others that they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. Not only that, but in John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. There he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Ainon near to Salem. Why? Because there was much water there. They came and were baptized. John needed to baptize in a place where there was much water. Where there was much water. Scriptural baptism is immersion. Actually, our English word baptism that we find in our English Bibles is actually a transliteration. Meaning that when the translators came to it, many of them were of Anglican persuasion. And doing what they did, and knowing what the Anglicans believed, they didn't translate the word directly, because the direct translation of the word is immerse, or dunk. From Matthew to Revelation, you will not find anywhere, anything. Nowhere in the New Testament will you find anything except immersion. Not in the Greek, and not in the English either. Even though the word got transliterated, to kind of pad things around or whatever, even a plain reading of it in the Scriptures, it's never meant to sprinkle, it's never meant to pour. You'll not find scriptural baptism of a person standing in ankle-deep water or with a basin of water. It's got to be much water, much water. And why is that? Why is that? Well, for one, because that's the scriptural way of doing it. But when we get into the Scriptures, we understand there's pictures of a very important event. The most important event, perhaps, that we could ever think about or ever imagine. In Romans chapter 6. You see, some 2,000 years before you or I were ever born, Jesus Christ was born on this earth. But He didn't come here to simply give us a holiday or a day off from work, give us a bunch of presents physically that we could open up. He came here for a specific purpose. He came here to die for His people. And He lived a perfect life. He had no sin. He didn't even have the ability to sin. But He died on the cross, willingly laying down His life for your sins, my sins, any of His people's sins. He died for them. He died for sinners, so that we wouldn't have to, so that we won't suffer in hell, so that we won't end up dying for our sins and suffering for them in all eternity. But praise the Lord, you know, it's a joy to realize that Jesus isn't a baby in a manger today. But it's even a greater joy to realize that Jesus is alive. In Romans chapter 6, notice what He says here. In Romans chapter 6, we'll begin with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Baptism is a picture. Along with that, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Praise the Lord. Jesus died on the cross for sins of his people. He was buried. But 3 days and three nights, he rose again, conquering death, hell, and the grave. And when you and I, we see the baptism, whenever we submit to baptism, when we witness it, when we see it, when we're part of it, we're seeing the picture of that. That like as he was buried and rose again, so in the same manner, we are dead to sin and raised in newness of life when we're saved. It's a picture, you see. It's a picture. It's a public proclamation that we're relying on the death of Christ for salvation. As he died for sin, we have also died to sin. And we serve a living Savior who is alive forevermore. That you and I, we have hope that goes even beyond the here and now. And take this all the way through to the fact that even someday when we lay our bodies in the grave, we will be raised up. Because he lives, we live. And we will live. Now, that's the picture. If I had a dog that died, and I told my son that we need to go bury that dog, and he took the dog out there and just sprinkled some dirt on top of it, is he being obedient to me? No, he's not. What's going to happen? Well, after a few days, that dog's going to stink. And so it is with us. If we're not obedient to the Lord, with what he's told us to do, you see. So it's a very serious thing to consider. It's the only two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, in that order. In the Lord's Supper, of course, we see the death of Christ, the elements, the bread, and the wine. The death of Christ on the cross. And in baptism we see his resurrection. So that's what it's all about, folks. Our service, our worship, start to finish, is all about him. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41... Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received his word, were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. They that gladly received His word. Does it say they that gladly received His word were added to the church? Although that's a fact, but there was something that happened. And the Bible is very, very clear. They that gladly received His word were baptized. Somebody said, how in the world did they baptize 3,000 people in one day? Well, I don't know. I would imagine that they probably had some help. Some men of the church got involved and probably baptized more than one at a time, would be my guess. But we see how the Lord works. He's the one who gave us His word. He's got His people who gladly receive it. And He adds to the church. Regardless of what folks may think about it, it is His word. It is His word. He's given us His word. He gave us baptism. Praise the Lord, He gave us His Son. We can certainly say some other things about it, but as our text said, there is one baptism. Thank you for your attention to the teaching of God's Word. And let's go ahead and stand for a closing invitation hymn. And as we...